Okay. So last week, we started our study on parables as they relate to the kingdom. And within that, we began looking at what Jesus said in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, about speaking to his people in parables. So I want to read the passage again so that we can get reacquainted with the text and have a good place to pick up where we left off. Matthew 13, 10 through 17. And the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So if you remember from last week, we discussed the meaning of the prophecy that Jesus quotes from Isaiah in this passage. And our conclusion about his usage of the prophecy was that he was stating that the Jews as an ethnic group had hardened their hearts by closing off their ears to the truth and refusing to clearly recognize God in action. Jesus used this specific reference to convey that the people he was dealing with in his ministry were exactly the same as the people from the time long ago in Isaiah, in that they had rejected God. Now, in their rejection of God, both long ago and in the time of Jesus' ministry, God caused the people's hearts to grow dull, okay, so that he could have mercy on them and preserve them for a time of restoration. So then we decided to dive deeper into the context of the prophecy by taking a look at Isaiah 6, verses 11 through 13, which is a section of verses that comes after the prophecy that Jesus referenced, not in Matthew, but in Isaiah. So I want to read that again. Isaiah 6, 11 through 13. "Then I said, 'Lord, how long will this go on?'" Basically this hardening. "And he replied, 'Until their towns are empty, until their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland. Until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. If even a tenth, a remnant survive, it will be invaded again and burned. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed.'" Now, in their dullness of heart, God's people had to be virtually destroyed, leaving only a stump. Yet, as we discussed last week, the Lord preserved that stump as a holy seed. Now, seeds are the origin of new life. And the holy seed contained in the burned out stump would someday be a source of new life for God's people. Bringing this back to the discussion where we started that Jesus is having with the disciples, I believe that he referenced the prophecy in Isaiah because he knew the tree, which was the Jews, was still a burned out dead stump. He knew that. And Jesus acknowledged that the Jews present during his time of his ministry were still producing the fruit of dullness. He said in their case, the case of those who do not see or do not hear, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. But as he said this, he was very aware of the chain of events spoken of in Isaiah. He knew what came before it, and he knew what came after it. And he referenced the prophecy with the knowledge of the holy seed. Now, unlike the disciples, Jesus had the knowledge to speak from a perspective that no one else had the capacity from which to speak. He knew that even as the Jews were fulfilling prophecy, he was also fulfilling prophecy. His foreknowledge regarding his purpose, his work in the ministry, as well as his work on the cross, it was all contextually incorporated into how he communicated with the disciples. He knew he was the hope of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And in effect, he knew his role was intimately connected with the holy seed producing life again. And I get that from Acts 26, verses 1 through 23, Hebrews 6, and Romans 9 through 11. So this brings us to where we left off in our teaching last week, because in his dialogue with the disciples, Jesus turns from the prophecy back to his current time, way back then, and said in Matthew 13, 16 through 17, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And this part of our passage is why I took the time to even bring up the holy seed, even though it was attached to, but not part of, the original prophecy that Jesus referenced. And I want to explain that further. Jesus says, "Blessed are your eyes and ears," because he's taking an opportunity to convey the gravity of the literal time they were living in, as well as the importance of the literal events they were experiencing. The verbs in this set of verses pertaining to the disciples are all in the present tense and the active voice, meaning that their eyes are seeing Jesus now, and their ears are hearing Jesus now. And Jesus is indirectly emphasizing that this very moment is metaphorically pouring water on the holy seed for its time of growth to begin. The disciples don't comprehend the reality that they are witnessing firsthand. They don't understand that this is like a benchmark in the history of mankind. In their experience, they're just asking Jesus a question about parables. And we already know that they've been somewhat dense about who they're walking around with. And even now, they don't yet fully comprehend that everything he does and says is a walking fulfillment of prophecy and promise. They don't get it. Jesus is standing there in the presence of these mere humans, backed by the power of every single holy name that we've been studying. He's just should be glowing or something. And he was the fullness of God right there embodied inside of a man. And he was trying to reach a piece of the disciples that could connect to that reality even for a moment in time. As he tells them they are blessed, were they in awe or were they shrugging their shoulders in bewilderment? We really don't know. But Jesus never softened it for them. He always told them the truth. So as we expand on the gravity of that moment in time when Jesus was physically on the earth, Jesus says, many prophets and righteous men long to see. And I want to mention something that we need to remember. The kingdom of heaven came to earth when Jesus came to earth as a man. That's in Matthew 3, 2, 4, 17, 10, 7, and 12 verses 22 through 30. All we have studied this year is available for us to know and understand because when he came as the Messiah, he made our access to the kingdom available. He is the linchpin or the conduit for us to interact with the kingdom of God. All other interactions between God and mankind before Jesus were governed by one of four things. The first thing was the Word of God, which included the law, the historical records, the prophecies, and the Psalms. The second thing was by an act of mercy through the temporary but physical appearance of Jesus as the angel of the Lord before he was born out of heaven into the world as a man. He appeared all through the Old Testament. He's the angel of the Lord. The third thing is by a visitation from the Holy Spirit. We see several times in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would just come on somebody. It would just like, and then they'd start doing something. But the Holy Spirit would come upon someone. And the last one is by visitation from angels sent from God. So our interaction with Jesus before he came to the earth as a man was limited to one of these four things. The kingdom came when Jesus came because he brought it, you guys. He brought it with him. Again, the gravity of the moment of Jesus' time here on earth is so powerful. It's so powerful. And I want to illustrate this further by telling a little war story. So pay close attention and pretend you're by a warm fire listening to ancient tales of battles and heroes. Matthew 12, 22 through 30. You guys will recognize this one. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowd was amazed and asked, "Could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, "No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, "Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me." Now, this is one of those stories demonstrating that Jesus brought the kingdom. Because he did. He brought it. He's not shy at all to proclaim his casting out of demons proves out the fact that the kingdom has arrived. In fact, the arrival of the kingdom is the very first thing that he proclaims as he begins his ministry. It is the first thing he says in his ministry. In Matthew 4:17, he says, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." And so it's on his mind. It's his goal. It's his mission. Now, this particular conversation with the Pharisees in Matthew 12:22-30 is one of the most powerful examples of the kingdom having come with Jesus. Everything that was prophesied about, which at that time had merely been something to look forward to, was actually finally happening for real. We see the Pharisees are thirsty for blood with their accusations, but Jesus turns the threat back on the Pharisees by saying, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus drops a warning on the audacity of the Pharisees by challenging them to think about what it truly means if it is by the Spirit of God that he is casting out demons. What are they going to do if it's true? He goes on to ask a rhetorical question, "For who is powerful enough? Who? To enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who can tie him up and plunder his house." Jesus booms with power in the face of these insecure, scheming men, saying that he is the one. He's the one who's stronger. And he's the one who has arrived to rob Satan's house. Satan is the prince of the earth. It's true. He's the ruler of the earth, but Jesus is the king of ages and of all creation, everywhere, before, now, and after. The earth is just a piece. It's just a piece of all that Jesus is in dominion over. And Satan is a slave that can be tied up and submitted to Jesus' authority upon his command. Jesus walked as a man into Satan's house and took authority over his stuff with the snap of his fingers and turned on its head all the balance of power between Satan and mankind that had existed since the beginning of creation. Now, before this time, Satan owned mankind. We were slaves to sin and dead in it. At least the Jews had a means of atoning for their sin by obeying the law. But us? We were doomed. Gentiles were totally screwed. We were trapped in bodies that could not stop sinning. We were dead men walking. But Jesus, as God in a man, came and changed it all. He brought the kingdom. And what are Satan's goods? What has Jesus come to plunder? His goods are us. We're his trophies, you guys. His goods include the rotten and disgusting fruit in a person's life, the destruction, the desolation, the depression, the oppression, the possession, the lies, the bondage, fear, sickness, guilt, sin, and hopelessness. His goods are his demonic conspiracies to destroy us through and through, keeping us from ever finding peace, rest, or love. And this is why Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and has come upon you, because he at last brought the kingdom to us so that we can finally live in the fullness of it instead of living in its foreshadow. We receive this word from the Lord this week, and it confirms what I'm telling you. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is the adornment of my people, a sweet aroma of worship. Holiness, being set apart as my own precious possession, is the beauty that dispels delusion, selfishness, and despair. Holiness produces unity, and unity cultivates holiness. Everything you need to know about yourself is found in knowing me, and in knowing me, you will be free from thinking only of yourselves. Then Jesus finishes his declaration by throwing a hard line down in the sand and saying, "Look, anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is working against me." In effect, he's saying, this is happening, whether you want it to or not. I'm happening right here, right now. So be with me or be against me, because nothing is going to stop me. And we know that he followed through with these statements by continuing with his work and preparing for all of his powerful, powerful declarations to be confirmed. After Jesus binds Satan and plunders his goods, we know that he goes on to permanently break the power of sin and death over our lives and over the lives of mankind through his death on the cross. He was empowering the holy seed to begin its time of restorative growth. He plundered, he died, and he rose. Crap. He rose in victory, so that the holy seed could start to grow out of the dead stump, beginning with the new covenant that he offered the Jews and now the Gentiles as well, because of the cross. Beautiful, beautiful cross. Jesus' redemption of our sins was the plan all along, you guys. And we've talked about that. There is no plan B. So the new life has always been contained within the old destroyed stump. And each of you need to understand that. There is new life inside of you. It was just a matter, and it is just a matter of the Lord's timing. So speaking of timing, that's what Jesus was saying when he said in our original passage, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And he says this because even though disciples had minds of children and were so out of touch with what was going on, they were the eyewitnesses. So many heroes of our faith that gave up control of their entire lives for the name of the Lord, they didn't even get to glimpse what the disciples got to see. They heard and read prophecies. They watched the horizon for the Messiah, but most of them had to live their entire lives just believing, just because they believed, and not because they got to see or because they got to hear. We have one account of an experience of those believers in Luke 2, verses 25 through 38. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. This would be so cool. This would be so cool. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him, which I don't get, because the angels and the manger and the wise men, I'm just like, and the angels and the pregnancy and everything. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. So these prophets and these righteous men longed to see these things, and because of that, Jesus closes his explanation about parables by telling the disciples how blessed they are to be chosen for that appointed time of revelation. Jesus loves the kingdom, and he gives it to his beloved. He speaks of it constantly throughout the Gospels, constantly. And it is all that embodies his character and nature. Him giving it to us is an extremely intimate act on his part, because it is everything that he is. His bringing the kingdom to the earth is a gift to us and a passage to relationship with him. In all of his communication, he grants us full access to the kingdom. This granting is in alignment with how he has handled us since the time of his coming. He never stops giving us access to him if we are willing. He never stops giving us access to him if we are willing and take what he gives. Look at these following verses at how his care continues. This is certainly not the way that he spoke to the Pharisees. John 14:15-17. "If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He's the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later and will be in you." John 14:23-27. Jesus replied, "All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. I'm telling you these things now while I'm still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I've told you. I'm leaving you with a gift." This is amazing. "A gift of peace of mind and peace of heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give." Let's read that part again. "The peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid." Acts 1:4-5. "Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift,' he promised, 'as I told you before. Now John baptized with water, but in a few days, you guys are going to get baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" He's just like, "Don't forget. Don't leave. Don't forget." And one more, Acts 2:1-4. "On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. It filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability." Jesus was still providing even after all of his work was completed. He communicated and reassured the disciples that a helper was on the way. As the holy seed began to grow, he continued to give direction. And once Jesus brought the kingdom to the earth, he made way for our freedom. He had always been laying ground for our deliverance. It was like a sidewalk that was infinitely being paved for our travel. For each step of faith he asks us to take, he provides a place for us to put our foot on. Jesus knows that the disciples are the first delicate branches and leaves to emerge from that holy seed. The kingdom came to earth through Jesus' presence, and God's peace had come to man through Jesus' death. The holy seed is the hope of everyone and the hope of everything. Now, as Jesus is saying all of this, without actually saying it in his answer about the question regarding the parables, he knows all the connections. He's just, you know, it's like preschool. But remember that the disciples were all Jews. And in this conversation about parables, the amazing thing is that they aren't waiting for it like their ancestors were. And they also weren't looking back on it like all of us are. They were in it neck deep. And they were experiencing one of the most amazing times in the history of man. They were the hope for the future, these 12 guys. And although the veil of unbelief that was supernaturally placed on the Jews at large had not and still has not been lifted, they were going to witness and initiate the new growth from the new life of the holy seed through the covenant by the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Now, before we finish this introduction to the parables, which it seems like more than an introduction by now, but I can't help but mention that here we have Jesus sitting there talking to a bunch of very immature, unknowing disciples, and they can't even touch the scope and depth of who he is, let alone what he's actually communicating during this talk. What he's saying is like blowing my mind out of the back of my head in his little answer. He's saying so much, but he knows. I mean, he knows what he's saying, but they don't. They don't have any idea. And it's funny because throughout the Gospels, we see the disciples many, many times pull Jesus aside and continue to privately ask him, like, what did that mean? What are you talking about? Like, why can't you just tell us what you mean straight for? I don't understand the parables. And all over Matthew 13, 10 through 13, 13, 34 through 36, 15, 15, Mark 4, 10, Mark 7, 17. And that's not even all of them. They just keep asking, like, what are you saying? Because they just aren't making the connections in their spiritual immaturity. And in this particular conversation that we've been studying, I kind of picture them sitting around in the shade, sweaty and tired from the day, thinking, you know, they're engaged in a run-of-the-mill casual conversation about why Jesus tells parables. And it's just so cool because what he's really doing for them and what he was doing for us, even when he was doing it way back then, because he knew we were going to be sitting here talking about it today, it's just, blah. He's setting out a breadcrumb trail that leads us all to understand the vastly bigger picture that is happening. And in this conversation, they're down on the microscope talking about, why are you talking in parables? But all of these things are just pieces that point back to the overall reality of God revealing himself to mankind, which ultimately concludes in him being our hope. And this is why our eyes and our ears are blessed, and why it has been granted to us to know the secrets of the kingdom. So as this part of the conversation concludes, Jesus moves on with his appointed work. He starts explaining the first of the 8 parables, which he had recently finished telling just before the disciples struck up this side combo. And the 8 parables are as follows. The sower and the seed, Matthew 13, 1 through 9 and 18 through 23. The wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. The mustard seed, Matthew 13, 31 through 32. The leaven, Matthew 13, 33. The hidden treasure, Matthew 13, 44. The costly pearl, Matthew 13, 45 through 46. The dragnet, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. And the householder, Matthew 13, 52. Now, at first glance, these parables seem relatively simple. After all, some of them are nothing more than a sentence. But when I started digging, I began to realize the art with which Jesus conveys information. He is a master at using few words to communicate dense meaning. And we're going to approach the study of these 8 parables by following our tested rule for studying the Word of God. We will use the Word itself to do the interpreting. In addition, we're going to approach these parables in the way we approach applying Scripture to our own lives, by looking at the meanings and implications from a global, personal, and spiritual perspective. The first 2 parables we are going to study, the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares, have a distinction from the other parables in that Jesus tells them to the disciples, and then he goes on to thoroughly explain their meaning. These two parables lay a very solid contextual framework for us to understand how Jesus communicates about the subject matter of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to read the parable of the sower and the seed, but before we do, I want to note that although our passage of study is in Matthew 13, I also use the account of this parable written in Luke 8, 14 through 15 to help fill in some of the metaphorical details about the word picture that were not stated in the text in Matthew. Matthew 13, 1 through 9. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang." Okay. "And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's continue on and read the explanation Jesus gives. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Can't wait to figure out what that means. Hope I'm 100-fold. I'm just kidding. Okay, so let's start by clearly defining the elements of the parable according to what Jesus explains. The seed represents God's word, and we know that from Luke 8, verse 11. This is interesting because we know a few things about what it means when the Bible references the word of God. First, when the Bible references the word of God in the Old Testament, it signified when God spoke to someone and they were receiving it or delivering it. Scripture was literally saying, "These are God's words that I'm about to give you, so listen." The second one is in the New Testament. It's a title for the descriptive language for the message of the cross and the new covenant established through Jesus' death and resurrection. The third thing is the word of God. Is part of the armor of God and is the sword of the Spirit. We find that in Ephesians 6:17. The fourth thing is that it is also the name that the Father uses to address Jesus since the beginning of all that we know and understand. He calls Jesus the Word. And we see that in Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 through 3, John 1:14 through 15, and Revelation 19:13. So Jesus is using the metaphor of the seed. This is important. Seeds are important. Everybody hang on to this one. He's using the metaphor of the seed to represent a complete presentation of his Father, the Word, himself, and the gospel message with nothing left out. Now, this is an appropriate metaphor because a seed is a complete entity in and of itself. It has every single thing it needs stored within its pod for its initial propagation, except an environment. But a seed is an origin for life. Next, Jesus says that a sower went out to sow. It's interesting that in our second parable of the wheat and the tares, the sower who sows the good seed is identified as the Son of Man. That's in Matthew 13:37. So we know that in the Bible, the Son of Man is another title for Jesus. So Jesus is a sower. The next thing I want to make note of is that the parable says that the sower went out to plant some seeds. And this is very, very interesting because a farmer doesn't just walk around and throw seeds anywhere. He tends to reserve his seed for fertile soil. But this sower just goes out and he sows seeds. And the seeds land on four potential surfaces. The hard soil, which is also called the footpath, the rocky soil, the thorny ground, and the good soil. Now that the sower went out and sowed on any of these four potential surfaces is a major, major clue that Jesus is giving us to understand some of the aspects of the kingdom of heaven. The seed, or God's word, is complete and perfect in and of itself, but it does react and it responds to its environment. It gets ignored, trampled, stolen, choked out, forgotten, given up on, accepted, rejected, heard, held on to, and nurtured to bear fruit. The environment or the type of soil does not change the concrete reality that the seed is still the absolute power of the Word of God and is the absolute truth. However, the environment does change the seed's capacity to thrive and be effective to produce any fruit. And this goes back to what we studied last week about both his and our responsibility in the relationship. Remember, he grants, and we know, the two-way street of relationship with God. There it is again. That very concept is illustrated in this parable with relationship to two of the types of soil, the hard soil and the good soil. That's Matthew 13, 19, and 23. Now, in this case, the concept is illustrated in the usage of the word understand. You see, the parable states that in the case with receiving the message on the hard soil, people hear the word and do not understand it. But in the case of receiving the message on the good soil, the people hear and they do understand. The word understand is a present active participle. And that means that they are now actively choosing to and continuing to choose to understand or not understand. Now, the reason that I'm highlighting this is because I want to start training your mind to recognize examples of the interactive way the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world ricochet and collide with one another. Does that make sense? Okay. This is one of the reasons that Jesus immediately explains this parable to us, because this is something new. People aren't used to this. His disciples are like, what are you saying? Why are you talking in parables? So he's trying to help them. It's like an open book test. I love those. So it lays the groundwork for us to understand the way these two kingdoms coexist so that we can begin to see that the interaction is not so rigid. It's not as separate as we think or as we act or as people walk around this world thinking. They're very, very integrated and they impact and affect each other. And this reality is one of the reasons why our body is not freaked out at all by the spirit world, because we're opening ourselves up to that truth and we've let the truth and the power of the authority of the word like transform our minds to understand that the spirit world is part of life. We already have learned so much just submitting to and letting God's word be our authority. And it's opened up floodgates of understanding for us to learn about the real world that we live in. And you guys, you can never, ever, ever forget that we're spiritual beings having a physical experience. It is not the other way around. Okay, we are spiritual beings having a physical experience. Therefore, we want to begin to look at these parables as the platform or like a stage for us to understand the kingdom of heaven and how it operates alongside the context of the kingdom of the world. Because that is what these parables are about. Okay, it's like, hey, let me tell you this thing about the kingdom of heaven. Did you know there are demons in it? Hey, let me tell you this thing about the kingdom of heaven. I use sin all the time as a way to bring you to me. Hey, you know about the kingdom of heaven? I throw my seed everywhere. I tell everybody. But I also have a field. It's very interesting. It's kind of like, okay. So that's as much as we're going to do tonight. We're going to continue in our study of the parable of the sower and the seed next time. And I hope you guys are enjoying this. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I just thank you so much for just how creative you are, how smart you are, just your intellect and just your incredible mind. Just, it blows me away. But I'm also just so privileged and thankful that we're made in your image. And Lord, I know that you never designed this stuff to be impossible to understand. And I just thank you for that. And God, I just ask that you would just please continue to just keep a spark of interest in everyone's heart over this subject matter. And Lord, just teach us your mysteries. Just pour them out of the sky onto us. And Lord, I just ask for them. I just ask right now that you would just grant us just extremely just deep understanding of your mysteries. And I just thank you for every single person in this room. I just love them so much, and I just love this place, and I'm just so excited to worship you. So I just pray that everybody would just settle and breathe and just let your presence just bring them peace right now, God. Amen.